think I need to make too much of an introduction tonight. The seminary, or the Theological School Committee, is sponsoring this, as it does all of the courses taught here at seminary. I don't need to introduce too much either, because you've had some advertising in the churches already by way of flyers. What I would like to say is that this course, the Lord willing, will serve a twofold purpose. The immediate purpose, as I stated in the prayer, that you will be able to serve in the office of deacon more to the will of God and according to His Word, and that those of you who aspire to that office will be prepared for that if the Lord does call you to that work. But especially, and that's the long-range goal of the seminary, these courses, is that courses will be developed for teaching our future pastors, that the Lord willing, Prof. Hankel can develop this material into a course that can be taught here in coming years if we have students. That's about all I have by way of introduction. I think we can turn it over to Prof. Hankel now, and I'm not going to be up here anymore even in the coming weeks. Prof?
Good to see you all here. This is in more than one respect a first. I've taught for better than 20 years, I think, now in the seminary, but I've never taught a class of this sort before, so this is new. It's also a first for me to be on television, and I'm not sure that I particularly enjoy that first. I thought about putting a boutonniere in my lapel, but my wife told me that all efforts to make you look photogenic are hopeless anyway. They told me that in Singapore, too. They not only laughed about my height, but they also laughed about my big nose. And they weren't afraid to say it. Before we begin, many of you have handed in questions, as the Theological School Committee suggested, and I have sort of organized these questions under four main headings and prepared copies of them, and I'd like to distribute them tonight so that you will have some opportunity to think about these questions and prepare your own ideas for discussion. So I'm going to give this pile to you, Warren, and if you'll just pass them back and forth. I have an idea. I don't have enough. I think I made 50 copies. We'll see how far it goes. There are some questions on the back, too. I don't know whether we will actually be discussing them in this order in which they're here on the paper. I think not. I think we'll change the order of these categories just a bit when we get to the questions, but at any rate, you'll have an opportunity to do some preparation, some reading, and some thinking, and some writing, perhaps. I want to make a few introductory remarks, first of all, concerning the course. As far as the plans for this course are concerned, as I think appeared also on the bulletin announcements, I intend to lecture, first of all, for two, maybe three classes. I don't know. It depends on how long it takes to get through this introductory material. Although I intend to lecture for the first class or two, I don't want that to be interpreted as if you must at all points remain silent. I would hope that some of the things I have to say in these lectures arouse questions in your mind. And if any of you at any time have any questions, I hope you'll feel free to interrupt me either by raising your hand or just shouting, and we can talk about your questions as they come. What I would like to do, though, is by means of these lectures lay down some of the fundamental principles that underlie the office of deacon. The questions which we will be discussing together are questions that have to do with the practical aspects of carrying out the work of the office. And it's my conviction that if we are going to have a profitable discussion on these questions, we have to have some principles first of all. And that's why I want to spend a little time on that aspect of the course. I'd also like to have you do some reading for this course. This isn't a classroom. It isn't a school, so I can't make you do it. I can't assign you reading and have you hand in reports and grade you on it. But it's always true, of course, that whatever you put into a course, you get out of it. And the more you put into it, the more you're going to get out of it. So I'm going to suggest some reading, and in the next few weeks, I'd like to have you do some of this. In the first place, I'd like to have you consult the pertinent articles in our major and minor confessions that have to do with the office of deacon. I refer particularly to the Belgic Confession, Article 31, to the form for ordination of office bearers of elders and deacons, and you should pay attention in that form both to the didactic part, the first part where instruction is given concerning the office, but also to the last part of that form where there is an exhortation to office bearers. You should also consult Articles 24 through 27 of the Church Order, which deal specifically with the office of deacon. And it wouldn't do you any harm at all if you would also consult some commentaries, perhaps my own commentary, which is available here in the seminary, and the commentary by Vandellen and Munsma, that is the old edition, which is a commentary on the Church Order, which we ourselves have. There's also one fairly good book out on the office of deacons, which some of you may be acquainted with, and that's P.Y. DeYoung's book, The Ministry of Mercy. The difficulty is that it's out of print, and it's not so easy to get a hold of. If any of you can read Dutch, there are several books in Dutch, but I don't suppose there are many Dutchmen left in the class. Some of the best material, sad to say, is in Dutch, and I have one book here by H. Bauman, The Office of Deacons, which in my estimation is in every respect excellent. I think that I have not come across such good material on the office of deacons as in this book by Bauman, but it's in Dutch and I'm not about to translate it. So there are also a number of scripture passages which deal directly with the office of deacon. And it would not hurt if you would consult these passages of Scripture and also consult some good commentaries on these passages. I refer, of course, first of all, to Acts 6, which Reverend Gritters read for us. I refer to 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications for the office of deacon are laid down. But there are other passages which are referred to also in the form for ordination. Romans 12, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Galatians 6, 10, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 7. And if you would pay some attention to those scriptural passages and read some commentaries on them, that also would be helpful. As I was doing some reading for this course in various books and studying the material in the creeds, I was struck by one great fact concerning the history of the office of deacons. I have no intention of going into the history of the office in these lectures, although that's an interesting subject in its own right. But I was struck by one great fact as various men who dealt with the office of deacons described the history of the office over the years. And that one great fact which kept creeping up all the time was this, that throughout the history of the Church of Christ, especially from the time of the Reformation, the deacons who were faithful in their office had an almost unceasing battle to defend their office from the encroachments of the secular government. Now, that's a striking thing, because that's one of the big problems which the office of deacons faces today, too. In the early church, that is in the immediate post-apostolic age, the office of deacons flourished. It was a vital and living and vibrant part of the life of the church. And the church took care of her own poor exclusively, because the church was sort of like an orphan in a pagan world, in the world of pagan Rome. And the church could not expect, of course, anyone else to care for her poor but herself. And so she cared for her poor, even though the church was drawn for the most part, as the Lord himself said would be the case in 1 Corinthians 2, for example. Nevertheless, the church saw to it that all the needs of the poor were cared for, including not only the care of the poor, but the care of widows, the care of orphans, and there were many of these in those days. The deacons took care of visiting prisoners, people of God who were imprisoned for the sake of their faith and who were persecuted because of it. They took care of the sick, they took care of the homeless, and they took care of those who were traveling about from one part of the empire to the other. It's striking that in those days the deacons even made use of deaconesses, especially in the care of women. However, in the early church, the church made a sharp distinction between deacons who were ordained office bearers and deaconesses who were deacons' helpers, especially because in those days people were much more modest than they were today, and because it was considered a great, great shame for a man to enter the home of a woman unaccompanied or enter a hospital and visit with a woman. The deacons made extensive uses of women helpers who cared for women and who cared for them when they were ill. By the time of Constantine the Great, at about the beginning of the 4th century, all of this began to change. And it changed not only because the government began to step in, began to take over much of the work that belonged to the deacons, because Constantine favored the church and made of the church a state church, but the Roman Catholic Church, too, developed more and more its own hierarchy. Reverend Gritters.
Today, since there are so many questions about the distinction between deacons and deaconesses, or so much discussion about that, do you have any documentation or writing about that point you just made? That formerly there was a sharp distinction made?
Yes, although I'd have to find it. It's in the books on the history of the church, Schaff, Neander, Kurtz, Walker. But Bauman had something to say about this too. Well, I can't lay my fingers on it right now, but yes, we're going to come back to that point, though, presently, about the distinction itself and the importance of the distinction. So maybe by that time I'll have an opportunity to look that up, too. But the Roman Catholic Church also began to develop its hierarchy with the Pope at the head, of course, and under him archbishops, and under him bishops, and under him them priests, and so on and so forth. And more the work of the deacons was taken over by the bishops, so that no longer did the deacons function in their office other than simply to be some kind of assistants to the priests in the day-to-day work of the church. But the care of the poor was wrested from them and taken over by the bishops. At the time of the Reformation, one of the great, great blessings of the Reformation was that the Reformation restored to the church the offices, the office of minister, the office of elder, and the office of deacon. I consider that to be one of the great blessings of the Reformation. We're concerned especially about this matter as it was developed in the Netherlands, because we as churches have our roots in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And I ran across some interesting information on that. I think that might intrigue you. For one thing, in the years following the Reformation in the Netherlands, the deacons were extraordinarily busy. In fact, they were so busy that some congregations had as many as 40 to 50 deacons to do the work. Now, you understand, of course, that the congregations were much, much larger than our congregations today, because in those days, all the people in one city belonged to one congregation, even though perhaps there were maybe 20,000 people in a given city that were members of the Reformed Church, maybe more. They all belonged to one congregation, although they even maybe met in different buildings, but they all were under one consistory, they all had one diaconate, and ministers who served that one congregation were ministers of the entire congregation. So they were large congregations, but some of these congregations had as many as 50 deacons. And these deacons were very busy with all kinds of work. They cared for the poor in general. They cared for the widows and for the orphans, of which there were many, of course, partly because of the economic conditions, partly because of war, partly because of persecution. They cared for the sick. They cared for the lepers. Some of the diaconates even established special hospitals for the care of lepers. They even cared for the poor outside their own congregations, though they were perhaps a part of that particular parish, if I can call it that. They were residents of a given city, not a member of the Reformed Church, but poor within that city, and the deacons would take care of their needs as well as the needs of the poor in their own church. The deacons established orphanages to care for the homeless children. They established hospitals. They established mental institutions. They established inns for travelers who would come from different parts of Europe, or maybe refugees from different lands who were fleeing persecution in their own country. They established homes for the aged, and ran all these institutions too. That's why in our church order you have references to institutions of mercy. In fact, the deacons in some instances even set up their own bakeries and fuel supply depots so that every day sufficient food could be baked, so that food could be brought to the poor who were under the care of the diaconates. So you can imagine that these deacons were extremely busy, and because they were so busy, many times deacons were ordained in the church as full-time laborers who would give themselves over completely to the work of the care of the poor. And if some of these people who were ordained to office and who served in the office of deacon full-time could not support themselves or their families without working, they were supported by the church. They were paid salaries by the church, just as the minister was, in order that they could devote themselves completely to the care of the poor. It's also interesting that because the work was considered so tremendously important, and because the work was so great, that special care was exercised oftentimes in the election of deacons to be very sure that the men who were elected possessed the qualifications which Scripture lays down. Especially in England, although in some parts of the Netherlands as well, before deacons were actually chosen to office, an entire week was set aside by the church in which the congregation would engage in fasting and prayer. And when the time came for deacons actually to be elected, the whole congregation came together for a worship service and for the preaching of the word and for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. All of this, mind you, in connection with the election to the office of deacons. In fact, this practice in England was carried on in connection with the deacons and not in connection with the elders. So important did the church consider it to be that good men who have the qualifications of Scripture be elected to that office. At that service, special prayers and exhortations were made. Special sermons were preached that dealt with the office. And when the men were chosen and installation time came, they were installed into office by a special ceremony of the laying on of hands by the entire consistory. All the elders, including the ministers, would engage in the installation service, take a part in it by the laying on of hands. What I'm trying to say is that the church in post-Reformation times, especially the Reformed churches, considered the office of deacons extraordinarily important. Nevertheless, almost immediately after the Reformation, a struggle began to take place between the office of deacons and the government. Now, the situation in the Netherlands, of course, was different than the situation here in this country, because in the Netherlands you had a state church, and the church was under the direct, sponsorship of the state. The Reformed churches were the established religion. And of course, when the Reformation had come into the Netherlands, then the churches of the Reformation fell heir to unbelievably huge sums of money that had been gradually accumulated by the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries and was lodged in monasteries and cathedrals and large church buildings and nunneries and such like things. When the Reformation came, The Reformed churches sort of took over all this wealth, but the churches actually themselves didn't have the wealth, but the government did, only it was to be used for the churches, so that the government used this confiscated wealth, if you can call it that, for the benefit of the churches, but funneled the money through the churches. And insofar as money was set aside, therefore, for the care of the poor, this money was funneled through the diaconates. So you can understand, of course, that almost immediately the question arose, what kind of a voice is the government going to have in the affairs of the church? And how big a role is the government going to play in the work of the office of deacons? The one who holds the purse strings is the one who controls. That's always the way it is, and it was in the Netherlands too. And so the government supervised the building of institutions of mercy. The government insisted on a voice in the distribution of alms. The government even insisted sometimes in some places on having government representatives present at diaconate meetings. And although they did not have decisive vote and had only advisory vote, nevertheless, of course, you can imagine that the presence of government officials at a diaconal meeting is intimidating, to say the least. And the government wanted a voice in the distribution of the money. So more and more, the government encroached upon the office. Now, the reaction to this was that in some places the deacons fought this, fought it tooth and nail, fought it hammer and tongs, and the records of the classes and provincial synods and general synods that were held in those days are full of cases where there was a constant tug of war between the deacons and the government in the proper exercise of the office. But in other cases, the deacons simply relinquished more and more their rights, and the government more and more took over. And that was the general trend. So that by 150 years after Dort, the office of deacons in the state church had almost completely ceased to function. Oh, the deacons were still sort of business consultants. financial administrators in a certain limited sense of the word. But as far as their office was concerned, you could hardly find the office functioning in the state church anymore. The government had taken it over almost entirely. That continued until the upskating in 1834 under Penralty and de Kock and Brummelkamp and so on and so forth. When those men split from the state church, they did not have government help, of course. They were not a state church. And so once again, the office of deacons came to its own, and the office of deacons was called upon to function as a viable and significant and important office in the Church of Christ. That's the trend, always, the struggle between diaconates and the government over the care of the poor. And the question came to my mind as I was reading all this and was somewhat startled by the fact that the problems which we face today are problems that are not all that different from problems which the church faced in the past. Why is that? Why is it that there is always that history going way back to Constantine the Great of the state making an effort to wrest from deacons the work of their office? Why is that? As I struggled to answer that question, the thought came to mind, of course, in the first place, very obviously, that in a country such as ours, where we have no state church, there are many, many poor in the country who are not members of any given church or any given denomination, and if the government does not take care of them, no one will. And so quite naturally, in the interests of the social welfare, the government simply assumes to itself the care of the poor who are not members of the church. But as it more and more develops programs which are intended to care for the poor who are not members of the church, these various programs begin also to affect the life of the church. And, as you know, that's increasingly the case in our own country. In many instances, the churches themselves, however, contribute to this, because churches themselves encourage their people to seek help at the public trough rather than to seek help in the office of deacons. I recall, for example, when I was minister in Doon, I was talking to a member of a Reformed Church of America out of Rock Rapids, and this particular person was very, very much disturbed. He served on the office in the consistory. I don't recall whether he was an elder or a deacon, but he served in the council of the church. And he said that someone from the congregation had come to the deacons for help in a time of great need, and with the advice of the minister and of the elders, that person was told flatly, go to the state. There are programs in the state which will take care of your needs. Don't come to us. This was in an RCA church. And so the encroachment of the government is simply due to the fact that in many instances the church simply relinquishes her calling. But I'm convinced as well that the government, in the caring of the poor, is consciously or unconsciously determined to make the poor dependent upon the government rather than upon the church, because the government, hostile to the kingdom of Christ, does not want God's people to be dependent upon Christ. It's a spiritual attack. I'm convinced of that. The government knows as well as anybody, you know, that the easiest way to capture the loyalty of a person is to touch him in his pocketbook. And the government perhaps understands sometimes better than we do. At least Satan, who is behind a hostile world power, understands better than we do that to make the poor in the church dependent upon the government rather than dependent upon Christ
will make the poor also under the control and regulation of the government in their lives, rather than under the control and regulation of the principles of the scriptures and of Christ, the head of the church. And if the government succeeds in robbing the church of her, of the office of deacon, that's true of the office of elders too, and the office of ministers, of course. But the attack is always primarily in the office of deacon. The government knows that if she can destroy the office of deacons in the Church of Christ, ultimately she can destroy the church. I say that in full consciousness of what I'm saying. It's that serious. The office of deacons in the Church of Christ is an important office. Christ is present in his church, and the whole welfare of the Church of Christ is simply dependent upon Christ himself being present in that church. But he's present in that church through the officers, ministers, elders, and deacons. That's the only way he's present. Apart from the officers, he's not present. We're not Pentecostal. There isn't the presence of Christ that can be separated and divorced from the offices in the church. It's impossible. If the church can be robbed of one of her offices, and the deacons are always the vulnerable point, then pretty soon the church will lose the presence of Christ in her other offices as well. So that's a great lesson from history. And I wanted to call that to your attention. Any questions about that? We're going to come back to this in connection with the questions that have been submitted. And we're going to have opportunity to talk about all this from a very practical point of view. But are there any questions about what I've said before I go on? All right, then I want to talk a little bit about the office, the idea of the office of deacon. And I want to begin by talking about the office in a rather general way. I don't want to go into a detailed explanation of the idea of the office tonight. I don't think that's necessary. And if any of you are interested in this question, there's great deal of excellent material in Reverend Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics on the basic and fundamental ideas of the office. But there are some aspects to this question which I do think are important for our discussion and which I think we will have to understand if we're going to get the office of deacons in proper perspective. As you know, the idea of the office in Scripture has three separate aspects to it: prophet, priest, and king. There's only one office, of course, and that there's only one office is evident from the fact that Adam in paradise, prior to the fall, functioned as prophet and priest and king. He was all three, yet he held only one office. The same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Read Lord's Day 12 in our Heidelberg Catechism. Christ, who is the one great and only office bearer in the church, is prophet and priest and king. The same thing, strikingly enough, is true of the office of all believers. It's almost, I sometimes almost think that it's part of the irony, if I can use that expression of Scripture, that while men who are office bearers in the church hold only one aspect of the office, they're either they're office bearers, ministers, or elders, or deacons. Believers, common, ordinary, everyday believers, are all three. Read Lord's Day 12, the second question and answer in that Lord's Day. Why art thou called a Christian? And the answer, in brief, is simply this. You are called a Christian because you have the anointing of Christ. And because you possess the anointing of Christ, you are a prophet and a priest and a king. So even in the office of believers, those three aspects of the office are brought together. Now, that office is a position of authority. One who holds an office holds a position of authority. One who holds an office in the church holds a position of authority. One who holds a special office in the church holds a position of authority, which is conferred upon him by Christ. Christ has supreme authority under God. Matthew 28, 18. All power, and by the way, the word there should be authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority. But Christ confers that in turn upon ministers, elders, and deacons. Now, the idea of authority is this. In the first place, one who has authority is one who speaks in the name of God himself. He's like the mouthpiece of God. He's like one who officially represents God. He's one who, when he speaks, speaks in God's name. When he speaks, he says, I say this because God says this. All I'm saying is what God says. That's the idea of authority. He has that right. That's a tremendous thing if you start to think about it. He functions as the one through whom God himself is. Because he does that, he also possesses the right, by virtue of the authority of his office, to insist that what he says be obeyed. Of course, that follows, doesn't it? If he's speaking in God's name, if he says, I say this because this is what God says, and you must take my words as the very words of God, then very obviously those to whom he speaks are required to obey, because all must be in obedience to God. He may insist on that. He must insist on that. That's in the very nature of authority. Now, within the church, not only ministers and not only elders, but deacons as well possess that authority. That's the nature of their office. Now, it brings up a number of interesting questions. When Christ exercises his authority in his church, in which he is the one great officer, Christ, as it were, divides that authority. He doesn't give it all in the church to one person. He doesn't even give it all in the church to one office. He divides it between ministers and elders and deacons. This was already true, you know, in the Old Testament. Not in the early part of the history of the Old Testament, however. Only at the time when finally the nation of Israel was organized as the people of God. From the time of the fall to the time of Sinai. These three aspects of the one office were lodged in one person. We call them the patriarchs. That's why they're called the patriarchs. Abraham, for example, in his own family, was prophet and priest and king. So was Job. He functioned in all three offices. So was Isaac. So was Jacob. But when the nation of Israel was finally formed as the people of God, God made a distinction. And God designated certain people as prophets and certain people as priests and certain people, at least by the time of David, as kings. Now, in the New Testament, the same thing was true after Pentecost, because the three aspects of the one office were united in the apostles. By virtue of their unique office as apostles, they functioned in the church as prophets and as priests and as kings in the new dispensational sense of that word. For example, as prophets, they were preachers. As priests, they took care of the poor. That's evident from Acts 6, that up until the institution of the office of deacons, the apostles took care of the poor. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They had been doing that up to this time. They had been taking care of the poor. Because the office of deacon was inherent in the office of apostles. They functioned as kings. That is, they functioned as elders in the church. The rule of the church was under the control and direction of the apostles. But gradually, the three offices which Christ appointed in the church arose organically out of the one office of apostles. Something like a vine from which grow three separate branches. The office of minister, the office of deacon, the office of elder developed organically out of the office of the apostles. And developed as the church itself developed, and as the need for ministers and the need for elders and the need for deacons was seen and understood by the apostles and by the saints. So you had something of the same thing in the new dispensation that you had in the old, with the close of the apostolic era, of course. The time when all three offices are united in one person is past. Now, the question is, what is the relationship between these three? And I think it's important that we understand that and say something about that. What's the relationship between minister and elder and deacon? I don't mean now as far as their work is concerned. We have a whole section of questions also that deal with the relationship between the deacons and the elders and ministers from a practical point of view, from the point of view of the working out of the duties of the office. But from the viewpoint of the idea of the office, what's the relationship between these three offices? The answer to that question is this, and I consider this to be extraordinarily important, so that I want desperately to get this idea across to you. On this idea hangs the whole truth of the office of deacon. What is that relationship? It's this, first of all, and the scriptures are quite clear on that point, that the office of prophet is the fundamental office in the church. That's the fundamental office. Call your attention to the fact that this was true, too, in the old dispensation. While there were men in the nation of Israel who functioned only in the office of prophet, as for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and so on. Nevertheless, the priests in Israel and the kings in Israel were also prophets. In other words, the office of prophet is such a fundamental office that it's shared by all three. I can give you some biblical evidence to prove that. You have, for example, the fact that David, who was the king of Israel, was also a prophet. And as a prophet, he wrote the Psalms. Think, for example, especially, not only, but especially of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 22. How could David write about Christ in such graphic terms and about Christ's suffering, except that even though he was king, he functioned in the office of prophet. He shared that office. There were other prophets too, Nathan, for example, but David shared in that office. Same thing was true of the priests. In fact, so true was it of the priests that they shared in the office of prophet that the responsibility for instructing the people fell primarily upon the priests. You have that, for example, in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. We can look at some of these passages a moment quickly. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. The priests were particularly entrusted with the responsibility for teaching the people. The same thing is true of Deuteronomy 33, I think. 8 through 10. And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thy altar. Now, the only way they could teach Israel, of course, was because they functioned in the office of prophet. There's a very striking passage in John 11 that emphasizes this same idea. That's a fascinating passage in John 11. It's in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. The Sanhedrin came together, and they were discussing what to do about Jesus, because so many people were beginning to follow him, especially because of the miracle of raising Lazarus. And then Caiaphas, who was the high priest, got up. He was high priest that same year, John says, and he said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not.
And then we are told by the Holy Spirit through John, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Is that a striking passage? He didn't mean that, of course. He only meant to say, we better get rid of Jesus because otherwise the Romans are going to come and decimate our nation. John says he prophesied because he was high priest. That's how he could prophesy. And he prophesied that Jesus should die for all that nation. And then he goes on, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So you see, the office of prophet was shared by the priests and by the king. Strikingly enough, however, the office of king and the office of priest remained two distinct offices. A king could prophesy, but he could not function as a priest. A priest could prophesy, but he might not function as a king. Those two offices had to be kept separate. You remember, for example, how Saul lost the kingdom because he refused to wait for Samuel to make sacrifices. And you recall how King Uzziah, the king of Judah, was stricken with leprosy because he tried to force his way into the temple to offer incense and usurp the priest's office. He was trying to do something that didn't belong to him. So, what do you have? You have priests, and you have kings, and you have prophets. And while these prophets functioned oftentimes separately, nevertheless, that office was shared by the priests and by the king. Now, that same basic idea is still present in the New Testament. And it's present in the New Testament in this way, that elders and deacons, elders who are the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament office of kings, and deacons who are the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament office of priests, function in separate offices which must be kept distinct from each other. But the office of minister, which is in a sense a separate office, all right, is nevertheless an office which is shared by elders and deacons. Ministers are the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament prophets. In that sense of the word, not only ministers, but elders and deacons too function in the prophetic office and share that prophetic office with the minister. You know, I'm not sure about this, because I'm not sure where the term minister came from. I mean, in our usage. But do you know that the word minister is the English translation of the Greek word for deacon? The Greek word for deacon literally means minister. Now that's a striking thing. I'm not sure whether we got into the habit of calling preachers ministers for that reason. I don't know. But that's a striking thing, that the English translation of the Greek word for deacon is minister. That is, one who ministers to the needs of others. One who is a servant of others. The point is, of course, and this is the point that needs to be underscored, and this is exactly why I've spent so much time talking about this.
that it's exactly because of that that the speaking of God's word, which is the essential idea of authority, is shared by all three officers. Now, if you reflect on that for a few moments, I think you can understand that. All three offices are positions of authority. All authority is an exercise of Christ's authority, which he exercises in his church. That authority has as its essential characteristic the right and the calling and the obligation to speak what God says and to speak in God's name. That's at the very essence of the office. To me, that's of critical importance. If you don't have that aspect of the office, you don't have an office. It's that simple. If you don't speak the word of God, you don't function in an office. The two are so closely and intimately related to each other that the one without the other simply cannot exist. One who speaks the word of God has the right to do that only because he is an office bearer. But because he is an office bearer, at the very heart of his office lies the need, the obligation, the responsibility to speak the word of God. That's it. That's the core. Take that away. Take speaking the word of God away, and you don't have an office. You've simply destroyed the office. You've caused the office to be non-existent. You've made the office a dead sham, an empty shell. That's the heart of it all. Now you can see, of course, that that implies all sorts of things. Certainly, in the first place, every deacon and every elder and every minister must bring that word of God in harmony with his own office. Ministers must bring that word of God in the preaching of the gospel. Elders must bring that word of God in the rule of the church, the government of the church. Deacons must bring that word of God in the care of the poor. And in that respect, each office is distinct. And so distinct, in fact, that it is very wrong to blur the differences. Very wrong for deacon to intrude into the office of elder. Very wrong for an elder to intrude into the office of deacon. But though each must pay attention to the limitations of his own office, this all three offices share in common. At the heart of their office is the prophetic office, the speaking of the word of God. And this is exactly, by the way, if I may just conclude with that for tonight, exactly, by the way, why women deacons are not permitted in the Church of Christ. When Scripture speaks of the need for women to keep silence in the church and not to usurp authority over the man, Scripture refers to this fundamental truth. Now, you know that the Christian Reformed Church, in opening the office of deacons to women, has done so on the grounds that the office of deacons must be kept separate from the office of elders. Well, what they have in effect said, they haven't said that in so many words, but what they have in effect said is that women may function as deacons, or deaconesses, if you will, because of the fact that the office of deacons is now no longer an office that brings the Word of God. That's what they say. That's why women may serve as deacons. In distinguishing it from the office of elders, and in distinguishing it from the office of ministers, the distinction is this. Ministers bring the Word of God, elders bring the Word of God, but deacons do not. And therefore, women may serve as deacons. Now, okay, that's true. That's good, sound argument. If it is true that deacons do not bring the Word of God, then there isn't a reason in the whole world why women may not serve as deacons. But you've destroyed the office. That's what you've done. Because as I say, and as I say once again, the heart of the office of deacons, as well as ministers and as well as elders, is to bring the Word of God. Take that away, and you don't have an office left. In fact, I can't really see why election and installation becomes necessary. You can simply hire some public accountants of seedmen and seedmen to do the work of the church then. You don't need office bearers if it's only a financial matter that has to be taken care of. There are guys that can do that a lot better who are trained for that sort of a work. But you've destroyed the office. And when you have destroyed the office in the church, Christ isn't present in the church any longer insofar as that office no longer functions. And that's serious business. Because what is the church without Christ? And if you lose Christ in one office, then eventually you lose him in the other offices too. That's bound to happen because the offices are essentially one in him. When you take away the office of deacon out of the church, you take away the office of mercy out of the hand of Christ himself. But because all the offices are one in him, you deny Christ as the office bearer in the church in every respect. That's inevitable. So, that to me is the most fundamental principle that the Scriptures lay down for us. And now we're going to quit. Except, are there any questions on this? On what I've said?
Yeah. You have that wrong for the officers to cross lines, so it's wrong for the elders to do the work of the deacons, wrong for the deacons to do the work of the elders. Now, in the Old Testament, did not sometimes the priests do the work of the king? For instance, when Eli, in a sense, ruled the country, Melchizedek, the priest and king of Salem, was that.
He's the one exception, yeah.
Okay.
And that's why Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
But some of the other ones, were they not somewhat of a king like Eli when he ruled? Did not the priest at certain points also rule?
Not so far as I know, Joe. Is there any evidence in the scriptural narrative for that? That Eli also ruled. You had, of course, you did. Pardon?
He led the war.
His sons did. Yeah, his sons did. They went to battle. Well, priests often did that. They often went to war. I don't know. I'd like to have some scriptural evidence for that. You did have that state of flux in Israel where you had the period of the judges, of course, and Eli lived in the period of the judges. But so far as I know,
priests did not function in the office of king, even in that period.
Why did that stop?
Because Christ has ordained that those two in the church are separate spheres. That he who is our prophet and priest and king will function as king through one office or be present with his church in one office as king and in another office as priest. Christ has ordained that. And those are, you know, that distinction between priests and kings or between elders and deacons is such a strong distinction that in the Presbyterian churches, for years and years, for centuries, in fact, there's been a constant struggle going on whether there are really only two offices in the church or whether there are three. Many, many Presbyterians insist that there are only two offices in the church, elder and deacon. And then in the office of elder, you have ruling elders and teaching elders. But they're all in the same office. Now, I think that's a mistake, because I think that that excludes the office of deacon from the office of prophet. So in answer to your question specifically, all I can really say is that Christ has ordained it as such, that that's the way it should be. Anyone else? John.
You mentioned, of course, and I agree about the government being the villain always in encroaching upon the deacon's work. Is it not fair to say, though, that the government also has a duty and before God and will be held responsible before God also for the care of its poor, aside from the church? What brings to my mind is when one time at First Church, an old elder, case we were on, mentioned that during the Depression, the church in Holland had no more funds of the diaconate, and they went to old Reverend Hoeksema and Reverend Alpoff and asked them and said, is it wrong for us to accept money from the government when there is no more support to be had in the church, when there just isn't? Let us study the question. And they came back and said that the government also has a duty before God to take care of the poor and will be held responsible.
Well, I think we'll probably get into that when we talk about the questions under A, but I'd like to have biblical proof for that, of course. Maybe you can furnish that.
I think, in the Old Testament, of course, same as the idea in the Netherlands, the Old Testament church was, church and government were one, actually. And therefore,
But the state, the government in the Old Testament was never given the responsibility to care for the poor. There were special provisions made for the poor and for the care of the poor. But they were all private matters within the church. I don't know of any passages. But see if you can find some scriptural proof for that, will you? Because I think that'd be worth considering in connection with those questions. I'd like to have you do that. All right, then we're going to close for this evening. Thank you for your attention. Two things yet. First of all, did you all get a copy of the questions? Were there enough to go around? There weren't, huh? Okay, I'll get some more copied. In fact, I'll do it right now. Secondly, there's coffee. If you want to have coffee, there's no goodies. I don't think any of you brought any goodies, did you? How could you miss it? But there is coffee. There's cups on the counter shelf. And Reverend Gritters, would you dig up some sugar or cream for those who take it? There's got to be some there. Neil? No, I have some more material yet on principles. So you can, but it looks like you can figure on starting on the questions, the Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight. And what I think we will do is take B first. I think logically B belongs before A. Questions concerning the relation of the deacons to the congregation and the church. And just because, you know, these are the questions that have been handed in, does not mean that the time to hand in questions has come to an end. If any questions occur to you that you'd like to have added to this list, jot it down on a piece of paper and hand it to me, and we'll still consider it. Okay? We are finished.